A very special day today, a day for remembering very special people in our lives, a day for honoring and rejoicing in motherhood. For reasons that are probably obvious to most of you, the subject of motherhood is a rather poignant subject for our family right now. And recently, I've been pondering, for lack of a better word, the popularity and the pain of motherhood. If you were to ask my oldest daughter what she wants to be when she grows up, she would likely tell you that she wants to be an artist. And that's a gift that we have rejoiced to watch her develop. If you've been the recipient of one of her cards, you've seen how she delights in exercising her artistic talents. Just this morning, she blessed my wife with a really dear Mother's Day card. And so that's a worthy aspiration. But recently I asked her, would you like to be a mama someday? Do you dream of having children of your own? And her response was primarily encapsulated in a look that basically said, duh, Dad, what a silly question. Of course I want to be a mama. And I suspect if I did an informal survey of her peers, I would get a lot of the same responses. It seems that the urge to motherhood is almost baked into young girls. In fact, I would suggest that it's a core part of the nature with which they are born. That girls are created with a desire to mother. And of course, it's risky to make blanket statements because there are always outliers to the generalization. But I think it's safe to say that the majority of young ladies growing up have dreams of someday mothering. Now, if we were to jump ahead a number of years and survey the middle third of the ladies, we would find young mothers who are in the very active stages of mothering. Mothers for whom bottles and Band-Aids, nose wipes and naps, tissues and tears form the regular rhythm of daily life. In one sense, your girlhood dreams have become a reality. In another sense, that reality might look very different than rocking sweet baby Jesus, no crying he makes when you were a little girl. You've found that motherhood is a mixture of laughter and tears, often only minutes or seconds apart. And you've, in the journey, you've experienced pain and losses, weariness and worries and grief that you may not have anticipated when you were dreaming of motherhood as a little girl. You've found that motherhood has pain mixed into it. In that age group, we would also encounter many whose girlhood dreams did not become a reality, or whose dreams were shaped into something different than they had anticipated. You carry personal stories of painful journeys of wrestling with God about those dreams, and perhaps finding a place of surrender and peace, maybe only to pick it up and wrestle with it again later. You carry stories of barrenness, grief, and loneliness, mingled with the delight of finding God to be sufficient and the joy of finding and embracing your role and ministry in the kingdom. You can also say with the songwriter that all of our joy is touched with pain. We also have among us many grandmothers. You're past the diaper stage. You now have the luxury of handing baby back to mama when it's time for a diaper. And many of you are reveling in the luxury of grandmothering your grandchildren and rejoicing in that. You're reaping the rewards of your labor. Yet even in your stage, you're not immune to the sharp edge of pain that comes with motherhood. Some of you rejoice with others while silently grieving grandchildren that will never be. Some of you have embraced the loss of releasing your grandchildren to live on the other side of the world. And I see a grandmother here this morning who's enjoying the delights of grandchildren back from that side of the world. Many of you carry in your hearts the daily grief of wayward children and estranged children. And although you're grandmothers, you never cease to be a mother. And so you carry vicariously the joys and sorrows of your own children as they walk through life. And so we see that motherhood, to embrace motherhood is to embrace pain. And yet, paradoxically, in spite of that pain, women still choose motherhood. And I don't think it's just the starry-eyed obliviousness of girlhood that makes you choose that. I'm confident that if I asked you, you would assure me that despite the thorns, despite the pain, you would still choose what God has given you. And I think that that is because that essence in you, that motherhood urge, is a part of how you're created in the image and glory of God. It's an integral part of how you reflect God's image. And so EJ led us this morning in thinking briefly about the image of God and how we all reflect that image. And I think there's something very special and unique about how the women among us share Christ's image through their urge to nurture. I think the desire to nurture life is an integral part of your reflection of the nature and image of God who created you. I'd like to talk a little bit more about what we mean by motherhood. The word mother is both a noun and a verb. It's both something you are and something that you do. And while it could be very appropriate to emphasize the noun, to think about the importance of who you are over what you do, this morning I'm choosing to focus on the verb, on the activity of mothering. Mothering, as I'm using it this morning, is not an activity reserved exclusively for those who are married or have biological children or who carry the title mother. Certainly, there are key aspects of mothering that are indivisible from those stations. And I don't wish to minimize the importance of motherhood in its most literal sense or to dismiss the pain when that dream is not realized. But as I've already hinted, I suggest there's something deeper in the soul of a woman that is put there by the Creator, an urge to nurture and sustain life and to bring beauty into life. So if I were to boil it down, if I were to make a definition for motherhood, there are many aspects that we could include. But if I boil it down to its most basic essence, and I asked my wife and she came up with the same answer, it's to nurture life. Motherhood is nurturing life. And if I were to expand that just slightly to help guide us this morning, it is the activity of willingly embracing pain in the process of nurturing beauty in life. Gloria Steinem, in reflecting on mother as a verb, wrote, "As a noun, mother may be good or bad, willing or unwilling, on welfare or rich, worshipped or blamed, dominating or nurturing, accidental or chosen." But when mother is a verb, as in to mother or to be mothered, then the best of human possibilities come into our imaginations. To mother is to care about the welfare of another person as much as one's own. To mother depends on empathy and thoughtfulness, noticing and caring. To mother is the only paradigm in which the strong and the weak are perfectly matched in mutual interest. Now that last line caught my attention. To mother is the only paradigm in which the strong and the weak are perfectly matched in mutual interest. And it made me wonder whether Gloria was familiar with the paradigm of the kingdom in which the strong and the weak are perfectly matched in mutual interest. Or perhaps that's exactly the point that we should take from this. Perhaps when she says the best of human possibilities, and when that sounds so much like the sacrificial servanthood in the kingdom, it's because it's precisely that. It's because the image of the Creator molded into the soul of a woman that finds expression in the activity of nurturing life and creating beauty, even in the midst of pain and sacrifice. This is what the kingdom is about. And you express, this is what our God is like. And when you nurture life, even in self-sacrificial ways, or especially in self-sacrificial ways, you express the image of God. So for a title this morning, I've called the message, The Pain and Beauty of Motherhood. And the core idea that I've already been expressing is that the essence of mothering, nurturing life through the midst of pain, mirrors the image and nature of God who brings beauty out of brokenness. So the purpose is twofold. It's, first of all, to honor the mothers among us, and specifically to honor the pain that accompanies motherhood. And the approach to that will be more of a lament. The purpose is not to fix the pain or to provide easy answers to complex questions that we ask, or to assure us that everything works out for good in the end, or to jump quickly to that redemption, but rather to sit in the grief, to name it, and to honor you who embrace it and who walk with it. The second purpose is to honor and glorify our Creator God, whose image you bear and reflect as you mother. We'll look at four sources of pain in motherhood, and I'm sure there are more, and this is not necessarily in chronological order. We'll talk briefly about the pain of barrenness, the pain of bereavement, betrayal, and birth. And we'll finish, like I said, by honoring our Redeemer God who brings life and beauty, redemption through the midst of his own pain, his own brokenness, and his own sacrifice. And we'll finish with a word of hope. I'll be gleaning stories and ideas from Scripture, and I'll also be sharing excerpts from a book called The God of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. This is a book of sonnets written by my late grandmother Shank, whom we called Safta. It is a sonnet for each of the women of the Old Testament, named or unnamed. So I'll share a few excerpts from here. The first pain we're looking at is the pain of barrenness. Barrenness is an unfulfilled longing, a loss of fruitfulness, a place of lack, a desert. Most commonly, we think of barrenness in terms of not having children, and that's true. But it could encompass other unfulfilled desires and longings. When I think of barrenness in the Bible, my mind quickly goes to the story of Hannah. And actually, Hannah is a part of two pairs of wives in the Bible that have a lot of parallels. So I'll think of them together. The first is Rachel and Leah, wives of Jacob. The second is Hannah and Peninnah, wives of Elkanah. Each of these four women, I believe, felt a sense of barrenness. Each wife and mother bore the pain of unfulfilled hopes and longings. So Rachel and Hannah, respectively, were the two women who were barren in the traditional sense. They couldn't bear children. And yet each knew that her husband loved her. Jacob had worked willingly for 14 years to win Rachel. And it says that he loved her so much that it was like a few days. There was a really brief time to him. Elkanah regularly showed his preferential love for Hannah, by the giving her a double portion each year when they went to the annual sacrifice. And yet each woman knew that no love from her husband could fill the ache that she felt for children. And that deep, barren ache is expressed in their cries for children and the helplessness of their husbands in response. So Rachel comes to Jacob and very logically begs him, "Give me children or I die." And Jacob becomes frustrated. He says, "Am I in the place of God who has closed your womb? What can I do?" Similarly, when Elkanah notices how anguished Hannah is year after year, he pleads with her, It's not that big of a deal. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And yet nothing can take the place of the barrenness that they feel, the loss of children. Leah and Peninnah, on the other hand, received the children that the other wives were longing for. And yet they knew a different kind of barrenness. Leah had never known the love of her husband Jacob. And as she names each successive son, we hear the mixture of hope and dread in her naming. As she says, "Maybe he'll love me now." She knew that no number of sons could replace the love of a husband. We read less about Peninnah's relationship with Elkanah, and yet her provoking of Hannah and it hints at a deep jealousy and a barrenness of soul. I'd like to read an excerpt now from the sonnet titled Peninnah, Hannah's Rival. Peninnah is speaking in first person. She says, "I think of Zilpah, Bilhah, concubines or wives by name, but not by what we mean. We know a barrenness. There are two kinds. The one we feel when we give birth or wean." I believe there are sisters among us who can relate to the barrenness of these wives. There are mothers who may be looking enviously at other women who effortlessly engage in ministry and relationships, easily take nights out with their girlfriends. And at the same time, those others who enjoy that freedom might gladly trade 100 nights at the coffee shop for the privilege of cradling their own child. Perhaps some will identify with the Hebrew midwives in Egypt, whom my grandmother called nobody's lovers, everybody's friends. While the Israelites were in Egypt, there were two midwives. Names were Shiphrah and Puah, and they helped the Hebrew women with, well, they did what midwives do. They helped with birth. Here is the song of the midwives. "We sing a song of children, ones and tens, of scores and hundreds, plus uncounted more. Nobody's lovers, everybody's friends, because we helped with babies. Sorrow tore us both when infants were born dead, but worse than stillborns were the healthy ones who died. We did our best. Sometimes we could reverse the laws. If not, they had to be defied. God's future leaders had been saved by us, and solitary parents here and there. Then, quietly, without a public fuss, he started homes for us with sons to bear. Far greater than the wisdom of the wise is God, from whom deliverance will rise." And we could name other barrenness, other unfulfilled desires, perhaps a desire for love or relationship, for fruitfulness in ministry, employment of gifts and talents, a sense of wholeness, belonging, security, being wanted. Whenever a God-given soul desire is unmet, there is a profound sense of barrenness in that spot. Next, we think of the pain of bereavement. Rivaling the pain of never having loved is the pain of having loved and lost. Opening your soul to anyone is to open it to pain. Love is inherently vulnerable. It can't be otherwise. And a heart that is tender enough to love as only a mother can is also soft enough to be torn as only a mother's heart can be. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon is prophesying to Mary about her son and about the glorious and global scope of his ministry and his significance. And then he adds a piercing word to her. And he says, a sword will pierce your soul also. And those of you who have lost children know how sharp that sword can be and how jagged the wound and how lingering the scars. Some of you have buried children, young children, youth coming into bloom, even young adults. With them, you buried hopes and dreams. For some of you, those were siblings or close friends. Others have said goodbye to babies before you ever had the chance to say hello. Many of you have suffered what we often call miscarriages or a loss of pregnancy. Some of you have lost many pregnancies. Some of those were public griefs that were shared with friends, and some were private, alone, either because others didn't know yet that you were carrying a child, or because the loss was in an era when these losses were not so freely spoken about. You may have felt very alone in your grief. A sonnet that feels poignant to my wife and me right now is titled, Wife of Jeroboam. In 1 Kings 14, Jeroboam's son is sick and at the point of death because of Jeroboam's idolatry and rebellion against God. And so he sends his wife to the prophet Ahijah to ask whether the son is going to live or die. And the prophet tells her to go back home, and as soon as she sets foot in the city, the boy will die. Now, in context, his death and his honorable burial are actually an act of mercy, sparing him from the dishonor that all of his brothers are going to encounter. And yet, that's scant comfort for a mother's heart. Faced with the prospect of losing her son before she even has the chance to say goodbye. Wife of Jeroboam, he could contrive imaginary gods when politics and kingdoms were at stake, but with our son so sick, my husband plods in mental valleys where the buzzards make their patient, measured wheelings in the sky. At Jeroboam's word, I have to go to find out if our son will live or die. And who else but the man of God will know? I shrank back from the prophet's scalding word and melted like a candle on his floor. I cannot change the message that I heard. Our boy will die when I approach the door. My journey home winds up his life like thread, and just before I reach him, he'll be dead. Your bereavement may be something other than a child. It may be grieving the loss of a shattered dream. Maybe it's closing the casket on a ministry in which you've poured your life and soul. Maybe it's watching helplessly as a relationship that you've poured selflessly into crumbles like sand between your fingers or blows up in your face. You've walked through grief and tasted bereavement. You've felt the sharp point of the sword in your soul. Perhaps you've listened patiently to those who offered platitudes because they were uncomfortable sitting with you in the ashes, and they felt obliged to jump quickly, sooner than you were ready, to assurances of God's perfect plan. But loss is hard. And grief is messy. And redemption, while certain, takes time for the soul to grasp. The psalmist doesn't deal in platitudes when time and again he cries out to God in his anguish, asking heart-wrenching questions without easy answers. He says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't simply recite doctrinally correct affirmations about God's will and the glory to come. He cried out from his gut, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Our God knows our grief because he has stepped into our grief and he's taken it onto himself. He's allowed himself to be broken. He watched as his own son was murdered. And yes, God does have a glorious day coming when he will wipe all tears from our eyes. But in the meantime, in the now, he has tears in his eyes. As Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, so he weeps in our griefs today. The third grief I've titled the grief of betrayal. It's distinct in shape from bereavement, yet equally deep. It's a gut-wrenching separation from the one that you've nurtured from the time they were as tiny as we can imagine. It's a lingering ache, perhaps a private grief, as you daily lift your straying child to the Lord. Not only is there grief, the valley of grief may be strewn with questions, even guilt, and what-ifs, and if-onlys. Maybe betrayal doesn't feel like the right word to you. Maybe it does. In either case, there's a lingering pain and anguish over children that you've raised from infancy, that you nursed and cradled and taught and poured your life into, watching them walk away from you and God. Maybe your heart echoes the anguished cry of Samson's mother in this sonnet. "Mother of Samson, our hearts ascended with the angel's flame till he evaporated from our sight and left us with our wonder, but no name for him or for our future child who might deliver Israel for the Lord. Our joy increased with gratitude that God had shown his own prophetic will about our boy and gave him power none of us had known. Then grapes forbidden turned to wine of wrath because our son persistently would seek for honey in a hornet's nest, a path to prison where he's shorn and blind and weak. When we remember Samson, young and strong, our minds keep asking, where did we go wrong?" Our God also knows the pain of children who go astray. No mother has poured more into a child than what God has poured into his children. In Isaiah 5, he paints a picture of the fruit that he's not receiving from the vineyard that he planted. He says, let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? He says, I gave everything. I poured my life into it. I gave it all the opportunities. Why did it not yield the fruit that it should have? In Matthew 23, Jesus bears his mother heart as he weeps over Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? God knows the pain of children who turn their backs on him, and he weeps with us in that pain. Lastly, we'll circle back to where motherhood begins. We'll talk about the pain of birth. The process of bringing new life into the world is anything but easy, as you well know. It's a painful trial accompanied by hard labor and anguish. Although I've been witness to a few births, I am far from qualified to speak of the pain of birth. There may be various arenas in life where Peter's characterization of women as the weaker vessel holds true. But this is one arena in which I stand in awe of the strength that God has given to women. In Genesis 3, verse 16, as a part of the curse, God pronounces to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And I can't quite imagine what childbirth was or was intended to be before the fall. And yet from this verse, it seems evident that it was something very different. It was created to be something very different. Now, under the curse of sin, the advent of new life into the world is always accompanied by great pain. And it's perhaps here, in childbirth, that as tangibly and as vividly as anywhere, I believe mothers reflect the character and nature of God. Bringing forth life and beauty into the world through a valley of pain and anguish and travail. And I see the birth mirroring the creation, bringing order out of shapelessness and void. Before creation, the Bible tells us that the earth was shapeless and void, and then God moved in it and brought beauty and order. And similarly, birth is the process of bringing order and beauty out of what was shapeless and formless. I'm no expert, but I've recently been to a number of sonograms. And when I look at the sonogram screen, I see shapelessness and void. And the sonographer assures me, "Those are the kidneys right there." And I say, "I'll take your word for it." Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Your eyes saw my unformed substance. It's a miraculous process in which a baby goes from being unformed, being shapeless, to having intricate detail and form and function and working the way God created it. And I can't help but think that the difference between human birth before and after the curse mirrors creation, the first creation and the new creation. The first creation appears to be effortless, spontaneous. God spoke and life sprang forth and began to praise him effortlessly. Contrast that with the birthing of the new creation. I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the author talks about, it uses childbirth as the picture of God bringing birth to the new creation, bringing sons and daughters into the kingdom. We're going to read verses 18 to 30, and I invite you to stand as we read. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You may be seated. Verses 18 through 22 say that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the redemption. That pain and groaning of the creation is the result of the fall. It's the sin that accompanied the fall. The first creation was birthed without pain, but the second creation, since the advent of sin, has the pain that has been the companion of birth. And we see that God's response to pain is not to obliterate it, but to step into it, to participate in it. In verse 23, it's not only the creation, but we ourselves are groaning. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the hope, and yet we groan because we're not there yet. 24 and 25 say, for in this hope we were saved. That is the hope of redemption. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it patiently, or with patience. We are eagerly waiting for things that we don't yet have. And just a few verses later, in verse 28, we see the promise that all things work together for good for those who love God. But we're not there yet. We're still in labor. We're still groaning and waiting for deliverance. Verse 29 says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God is in the process of forming sons and daughters for his kingdom, bringing them into his family. And it's not an easy process. The description in verses 29 through 30 of being conformed into the image of Christ is a painful process. It takes time, and transformation can be a crucible. So we're waiting. But there's hope, and I'll end with a word of hope. As this passage says, we have a sure hope. There will be birth. There will be an adoption or birth as sons and daughters of God. In John 16, verses 20 through 22, Jesus again uses the picture of birth to reassure his disciples. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Even as the expectant mother knows that there will come a time of deliverance, and infinitely more certain than the fragile uncertainties of human birth, is the assurance that we will be delivered into God's presence as his sons and daughters forever. Today, we wish a blessing on all of you mothers, all of you women in any station of life who mother, who nurture life, you who reflect the glory and image of God by creating beauty and nurturing life in the midst of pain and brokenness, and you who sacrificially embrace that pain to bring about that beauty in life. We honor you, and we bless you with a filling of God's Spirit and grace today. We honor you in the pain that you bear in this process. We honor you in the pain of barrenness, the hollow ache of unfulfilled desires. We honor you in the pain of bereavement, the searing pain of having loved and lost. We honor you in the pain of betrayal, the gnawing anguish of severed relationships. We honor you in the pain of birth, the inescapable cost of bringing forth new life. And we honor our Creator God, our Redeemer God, whose image you mirror. We honor the God who answers the pain of the world by stepping into the pain himself. We honor our God who sits with us in the ashes and weeps with us. And we honor our God who has promised that one day this labor and travail will be over, our sorrow will turn to joy, and we will, with absolute certainty, be his sons and daughters forever. Let's pray. Father, we honor you, and we honor those among us who mother, who nurture life, and we bless you for the gift of our mothers who have poured into our lives, who have shaped us and made us, in large part, who we are, in many ways who we are. Lord, we bless you for your image that they mirror as they live sacrificially and embrace pain and suffering in this process of bringing life and redemption on earth. We pray for a special blessing on each one today, for your touch of love and grace and healing. And Lord, we rejoice in the surety of your promise that someday the labor that we're in now will result in a glorious birth, and that we will be your sons and daughters throughout eternity. We rejoice in that, and we look forward to your redemption. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.